Hi, this is Brian Rowan. I'm with Pastor Tony Jandro, and we will be reviewing questions recently submitted during the Calvary Chapel Tucson Practical Christian Marriage Seminar 2004.
Yeah, Brian, what's our first question?
Women seem to be much more interested in the idea of romance than men, but I heard once, in a Christian setting, the surprising idea that men are more responsible for the maintenance of romance in their marriage than their wives. It does not seem fair to put the responsibility more on one side than on the other, but is this a biblical concept? If so, what is the basis for it?
Well, I think both parties share in that responsibility, but according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and other passages in the Bible that tell us that the husbands actually are commanded to love the wives, and they're commanded where the wives really aren't commanded to do that. See, God has been the one to wire us. He knows really what makes us tick, and he knows what ticks us off, too. But he commands the husbands to do this because it doesn't come naturally. A man is really predominantly wired as an initiator, and women are wired as responders. And if a husband will initiate, 3:7 says that us as husbands, we're supposed to dwell with them with understanding. So when you put together the commandment to love your wife as Christ loved the church by giving yourself for her, and then living with her with understanding. So basically what we're being commanded as husbands is to love our wives in an understanding way, or love them based upon the understanding that we have of them. And one of the things that all of us guys should understand is that the romance part of marriage, and that is a big deal to our wives. And so if we really love them, where the romance thing might not be a big deal to us because we love them, and if we want to love them in a way that they can understand it, then we want to give of ourselves by giving that kind of love to our wives. And if we do, well, then, you know, they're going to respond that way, and it's going to bless us. And the question, you know, part of that question was, is it fair? Well, you know, it may not seem fair. However, again, God knows how things work, and that's where really trust and faith come in. We have to trust God and know that he does all things well. And when he lays that responsibility on the husband, then we must accept that, well, he knows what he's talking about, and we obey it and things go well.
There was a follow-on question to that as well. Also, if a divorce occurs because of a lifestyle of adultery or pornography, will God not only allow the faithful spouse to leave, but also really bless a remarriage?
Yeah, Brian, that's clearly spelled out in the scripture. Places like Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, we're told Jesus himself said that divorce for any other reason other than sexual immorality is wrong. And then that person, they could divorce. But then, as we read Matthew 19, that the spouse that that divorced is not free to remarry unless it is because of sexual immorality. And then also in 1 Corinthians 7:15, it talks about abandonment. You know, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And I know a lot of times people will ask, well, what if my husband or my wife professes to be a Christian, but they still depart, they still leave, they still divorce me for unbiblical reasons? Well, that's a tough question to ask, but certainly at that time, that person isn't acting like a believer. I mean, a believer believes. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I think the Bible assumes that if a person is a believer, then he's going to be concerned with what his Lord has to. Husband or my wife professes to be a Christian, but they still depart, they still leave, they still divorce me for unbiblical reasons. Well, that's a tough question to ask, but certainly at that time, that person isn't acting like a believer. I mean, a believer believes. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I think the Bible assumes that if a person is a believer, then he's going to be concerned with what his Lord has to say. Otherwise, you know, we go back to what Jesus said. Why do you call me Lord if you do not do the things that I say? Another obvious way out of a marriage is the death of your spouse. Any of those situations happening within the marriage, whether it be abandonment sexual immorality or death, leaves the surviving spouse free to remarry. But in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 39, we're told there that he says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So that that spouse, in this case a wife, that divorces, or if her husband dies, and again, under biblical conditions for the divorce, then she would be free to remarry, but only in the Lord. In other words, that man that she is considering marrying must be a believer as well. And that would fit along with 2 Corinthians 6:14, where we're commanded not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Another individual asked the question, it is said that wives need to respect and submit to their husbands, and if they don't, it's sin. However, what happens about the saying that children ought to obey their parents when one of the sets of parents disagrees with our future marriage? Would it be dishonoring the parents if we should marry in spite of their disapproval? Marriages were arranged in the past, now they are typically not. Do we still have the right to choose whom we marry, especially if we don't find any reason for not marrying, or if they cannot find or verbalize a legitimate reason why we shouldn't?
Well, the word honor is a little bit different from obey. Certainly, if you're going to be in a habit of obeying your parents, then you would be honoring them in doing that. But the commands that we find for children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, those kind of things, it's really geared to children that are living in the home. Once the child has grown up and moved on, then they become accountable to God for their own actions. When Jesus was speaking to the people that were in violation of this principle of really dishonoring their parents, in Matthew 15, he got on to them because they were not financially helping their parents. They had developed a loophole in their system to avoid helping their parents, and they would declare whatever kind of financial gain that they could have helped their parents with, they declare that to be korban. In other words, dedicated to the Lord. Hey, gee, mom, dad, I'd like to help you out. I know you're struggling, but, you know, this stuff's korban. Now, they would still have the privilege of using these things themselves, but they would declare that those things were dedicated to God. And Jesus saw it for what it was, is that they were dishonoring their parents being in a financial need, and them not willing to help. So that that place where we do see Jesus commenting on that, when within respect of an adult child, then it was having the means to bless their parents, the means to honor them in a financial way, and they did not do that. It's my understanding that once we are out of the home and we're there before God making decisions on our own, and we're not under the covering of the parents at that time for decisions and that, then God does hold us accountable, and then we're free and at liberty to marry whomever we want to, only in the Lord. Acts 5:29, Peter, who is supposed to, under the law, under God's law, he is supposed to submit to the authorities that are ruling. However, they commanded him to do something that God actually commanded them not to do, something that God had commanded them to do, and namely, that was preach the gospel. And in Acts 5:29, there he comes back and it says that Peter, with the other apostles, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if the parents are disapproving, or if they are commanding the child to do something that is clearly anti-biblical, against God's will, that kind of thing, then absolutely it's better to obey God than men. In Psalm 1:1, it says that we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So if the parents are ungodly and they're giving you ungodly counsel, then we wouldn't want to take that counsel. You know, it's kind of funny why some parents will object to a potential spouse. You know, we've always heard the old jokes about, you know, my daughter's run off with a rock musician and that. And I've had had a gal a few years ago call my office and in tears saying, but Pastor, she's going to marry a musician. Well, the guy was a Christian and he was using his talents for the Lord and all that. But the fact that he was a musician, in that mom's mind, that was a horrible thing. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had a couple in my office and they were concerned over this issue. And the parents, according to what they were saying, weren't really walk with the Lord or whatever, but they had some concerns, and their biggest concern was this guy wasn't a musician. So go figure, you know, you can't win. But the thing is, really, you know, we stand or fall before the Lord ourselves once we're adults. And certainly when we're out on our own and we're no longer under the covering of our parents, then we still must honor them. But I don't believe that we're required to obey them like we would when we're under their roof. But, and I want to say this, that if you've got godly parents and they're walking in love and they've shown that all their lives to you and they have some legitimate concerns and they're presenting that to you, as to why you shouldn't marry this individual, well, then don't blow that off. Take that counsel that they're giving to you to prayer and ask God. Because sometimes when we're dating and that, we get caught up in that kind of infatuation. And I can't tell you how many times, you know, you try and warn somebody, you know what, you ought to slow down. Wait a minute, don't marry this person right now. Just wait. And then they go ahead and do it anyway. And then not even a month sometimes later, they're back in the office crying their eyes out. Oh, you know, I've made a horrible mistake. You know, he took his mask off finally. I've married the Antichrist. Those kind of things. And sometimes somebody that is able to have a different perspective than you can see the forest for the trees. They're able to see some things that you might miss. And sometimes, you know, when we're in that state of euphoria, that dating stage and we're all caught up in the emotions and all that, we just miss a lot of things that other people can see. And I think that when loving Christian parents that are walking in the Spirit come to you with a concern, I think you ought to really take that concern and pray about it and see if there's merit there.
Another respondent writes, "You stated that the Bible does not command the wife to love the husband. What is this verse referring to in Titus 2:4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed?"
Okay, now just to make it clear to everybody listening, the Bible does not say wives don't love your husbands. In fact, we're all to love one another. But as far as a specific command to love, and again, that word agape, love your husband, that does not appear in the Scripture. Now, we all are to love one another, according to 1 Corinthians 13, that's the most important thing. If we don't have love, that agape kind of love, then we're nothing. We're less than nothing. And so we all, wives included, are commanded to love everybody with that kind of love. But within the context of marriage specifically, there is no command to the wife. And again, it goes back to the initiator-responder kind of relationship. However, in Titus 2:4, it does, in some translations, translate that word love there. But actually, it's a different word. And that word is philandros. It's from the word phileo, where we get our word Philadelphia, and it means to be affectionate. It's a lot like in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5, where the husbands and wives are being commanded not to withhold that physical affection from each other. So it's a different word. So even though your English Bible may say that, I do believe when I stated that during the teaching that I made that clear, that word agape, love, that the wife isn't commanded to do that. But again, if the husband is doing that, if he is taking his role seriously and loving his wife as Christ loved the church with that kind of agape love, she doesn't have to be commanded. She'll automatically do that. She will respond with that kind of love.
Next question. What does the Bible say about husbands and wives being reunited in heaven after death, or about husbands and wives being reunited after the rapture?
Well, this is a kind of a funny question for me, funny in kind of an amusing way. And that this was something that when my wife and I first became Christians, we had been married about 2 years. And when she kind of was confronted with this concept, it really messed her up. I mean, she would cry sometimes, you know, just it seemingly to me for no reason. And I'd ask her, "Honey, what's wrong?" "Well, just thinking about that thing when we get to heaven, you know." And if we turn over to Matthew chapter 22 and look at the place where Jesus really addresses the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and some say that was why they were sad, you see, because they had no hope of the resurrection. But here in Matthew 22, starting verse 23, it says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if I was brother number six or number seven, I think I'd make myself real scarce there. I'd be real worried, you know, like, you know, honey, maybe we should start eating takeout or something. You know, that would be kind of a scary thing. But with the situation that they're posing to Jesus, and they didn't make it like it was a hypothetical situation. They made it like this was there was this guy with us. And they were referring to this law in Scripture that the brothers were to raise up offspring for their deceased brother if he had none. Well, they're trying to pose this kind of brain teaser or whatever, something to stump the Messiah with. And Jesus really just answered them just directly and kind of pointed out the error of their thinking. In verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus just kind of shut him down there. He just shut him up. He gave him the answer that they were hoping he would not produce. But he answered them, and really we get a couple of things out of that. First of all, that it's clear there is a resurrection. Our Lord himself teaches that there is a resurrection. But something that we also get out of that is that at the resurrection, when we are in heaven, or even when we're ruling here during the millennial reign, that there's not going to be marrying or giving of marriage. There's not going to be a husband and wife kind of relationship. It's very difficult for us to really get that concept. It's hard to get a hold of that because our only form of reference is what we know here, what we see, feel, taste, touch, those kind of things. And to think about, gee, my wife of now 30 years is not going to be my wife in heaven. Wow, that, you know, why would God do that? The problem is that sin is in this world right now. If we go back to Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve and there was no sin, there was nothing in between getting in the way of the man and the woman. There was nothing getting in the way of man and God. Everything was just there. It was open. You know, the Bible says that they were naked. And I think that more than just being physically naked, not having clothes, I think it was a nakedness of heart, nakedness of conscience, that there was nothing hiding. You know, ever since the fall, we've been covering up. You know, we are plagued in our modern society of all the different cover-ups that we see on the news. And they just go on and on and on. And that's because of sin. Sin is in the world. And the closest, most intimate relationship that two people can have on earth is for a man and a woman to be united in marriage. And that, as God says, they are to become, that those two become one flesh. So that they begin to share things that are very intimate and deep and close to their hearts. And they have that level of intimacy with each other that they have with nobody else. And when that is being done correctly, then it's hard to conceive that that would end in heaven, because that is a good thing. The deal that we don't understand is we are going to have a better relationship with everyone once we're in heaven, because sin will be out of the way. Our sinful nature will be removed. The world's system of sin and the dominance by Satan and all those things, that's gone. All of those things are to be gone, and we will be returned to that paradise that was lost at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. And there will be no more sin in the way. And so we're going to have that close intimacy with each other, all of us. There's not going to be that sin in the way. There'll be no more need for fig leaves and all that. I know that we're not going to be running around naked, because the Bible says that we're going to be clothed. In fact, we'll be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking forward to that day. And I know you are, too.
Yes.
The marriage, no, it's not going to be there. But what we're going to have is better.
Amen. The next question is a four-parter. What is the root of anger?
Boy, that's a big question, huh? Well, there could be many things. One of the things that I see a lot of times is somebody not forgiving, somebody holding that bitterness inside and refusing to release that person, refusing to forgive that person. And boy, you know, I know in my life, before God dealt with me on that, I was the classic angry young man. And when anything would happen, man, I was, boy, just ready to blow up. And when I finally forgave, it was an awesome change. And my fuse became incredibly long at that. But that's one of the things I see. And we see that in Scripture, God warning us against those kind of things. Another thing would be pride. When somebody is living in that pride and that arrogance, and he's or she even does not want to be wrong, and you will not do that to me, and they always have to be sticking up for their rights, and I am somebody special, and that kind of thing. When somebody's on guard like that and always has to have, you know, the boxing gloves on to defend their turf, you're looking, you know, for a fight all the time, just about. So, you know, that could be another part of it, that pride. Resentment could be one, refusing to be content with where God has placed you. That will cause us to be angry, that we're kind of always running around with a chip on our shoulder and, ready to pick a fight kind of deal. God warns us about being content, and that godliness with contentment is great gain. But when there is that, just that real spirit of discontent, and I don't mean spirit like an evil spirit, that kind of thing. I just mean that kind of attitude that somebody is in, when they're discontent with what God has given to them, that oftentimes that will kind of permeate the rest of their life and cause anger. Guilt is another thing. Guilt is a very powerful enemy. And in fact, I remember back in the 70s reading a research paper that was done where they went into a number of major psychiatric institutes and found that it was an incredible figure, something like 95-98% of all of the patients that were there, that were admitted in there and residing there, were in there related somehow to guilt. And it's just something that is just powerfully influences our lives in a negative way. And the sad thing about that is that many Christians walk around in guilt that need not. If they would just realize that the grace of God is sufficient, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to remove the guilt, to give us that standing before God that makes us clean, perfectly pure in his eyes, and that we don't need to wallow in that anymore. And it's just such a sad deal to see many people ripped off for that. Non-believers, you can kind of understand why they're dealing with that, but they need to come to Christ. They need to understand what he has done for them in providing that removal. And so really, if you want to boil it down to one word, sin, that's really what causes somebody to be angry.
And truly, that's what's the matter with everything.
Mm-hmm.
How does a woman live with an angry man?
Well, I remember reading about what Willie Nelson's wife did, and I don't recommend that to anybody. Apparently, he was an angry man, and he would get tanked up and come home at night and be verbally and physically abusive with her. And she waited for him to pass out one night in the bed, and she sewed him up in the bed sheet so he couldn't get out, and took a baseball bat and went to town on the guy. Now, I do not recommend that. But guys, I would consider, you know, be nice to your wives. You never know what they're going to do when they snap. But seriously, the answer to that is Proverbs 15:1 says a soft answer turns away wrath. And that's something, again, that some people will say, well, I've been doing it. Well, the Bible tells us not to grow weary in well-doing, that we're to do what's right just for the sake of doing what is right, because it is the right thing to do. In Romans chapter 12, he gives us some more direction as far as how to handle these kind of things. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So there, you know, we're told to live peaceably with all men as much as it depends on you. There are times where, you know, it's out of your control, that sometimes angry people are just going to be angry no matter what. You could do all the right things and say all the right things, and they're still going to find something to get angry about. But as much as it depends on you, live peaceably. He says in verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If you've got an angry husband who's hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that kind of reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 3 in the first six verses, where a wife is commanded to submit to her husband, even if he doesn't obey the word. And that by her chaste conduct, by her right living before God, God can use that to convict the husband. And I think when a godly woman is doing all that she should be doing within the home, not making any excuses that, well, he doesn't do this and he doesn't do that. But if she is honestly obeying God and doing all that she should be doing, and if she is consistent in that, over time, you know, that begins, you know, to wear away at his hard heart, you know, and God uses that and say, you know, pal, how could you be such a jerk to this wonderful woman that you have? And God can use that kind of conduct. And the husband, you know, they're observing it. They can't help but see what you're doing or what you're not doing. And so really, that's how we're supposed to be.
It ties in with that old saying that, you know, witness always and sometimes speak. Sometimes use words.
Yeah.
The third part of this question, how do I please an angry man who yells angry things, which I believe you already touched on.
Right, but. And sometimes you just can't. Sometimes that's impossible. I mean, we do need to examine ourselves, make sure that we're doing what we ought to be doing. You know, if he's angry for a reason, if you're sinning, if you're doing things that are disrespectful to him and those kind of things, you do need to examine yourself and, you know, pray what the psalmist prayed. Search me, O God. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Oftentimes, you know, men and women will pray, search her, O God. Try him. See if there be any wicked way in him. In fact, if you can't see anything, I'll point him out to you, God. But we need to focus on ourselves and say, Lord, you know, is there anything here? In Galatians 5:20, it really classifies that angry person, and really it calls it outbursts of wrath. It classifies those outbursts of wrath that they're a work of the flesh. And so the answer, the cure, would be to walk in the Spirit, as it says there in Galatians. If you walk in the Spirit, then you're not going to be, fulfilling those strong desires of the flesh.
Does an angry person know their actions hurt and kills love?
Well, you know, I believe that sometimes they do. But really, you know, especially an angry guy, they don't understand how their actions and their words and that can really go down and just cut the heart of a woman up. You know, oftentimes, and I say this all the time, I kid around about it, but it's true, that we can, as guys, call each other names and, you know, kid around and joke around with each other, and they just kind of slide off of us, you know, like we got, you know, our Teflon armor on. They don't stick. But you say names to a woman, you call a woman names, you degrade her verbally, and that, they go in and they hurt, they stick. And they'll be in there for years to come, and they really do damage. Again, that's why in 1 Peter 3:7, the husband is commanded to honor her as a fragile vessel, as a fragile vase, that we should give her that kind of honor, which is just the opposite of disrespecting her. that we should give that kind of honor so that we do treat her as if she would be easily broken. And they are. God, again, knows what, you know, what makes us tick. He knows what will hurt a woman. And so he commands the husband, don't do this. And a lot of times guys think that their wives are just like their buddies at work, who they can tease and kid around with and that kind of thing. And they're not. They're women. And we need to treat them like ladies. They're not, you know, our buddies at work. They should be our best friends, and they will be if we'll love them like Christ loved the church. But, you know, for the most part, even if they do understand these things, somebody who is caught up in those outbursts of wrath, it really doesn't matter to them. All they're thinking of at that time is themselves, and they really don't care.
Yeah, anger is almost like blinders. You just can't see past yourself.
It taints everything you do. It's like putting on colored glasses.
The next question. What do you think the last part of 1 Corinthians 7:29 means? But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those that have none.
Well, you know, it's funny that question was asked, because just a couple weeks prior, I had just reading over that, just my own reading, that jumped out at me. And I thought, you know, I've never really done a lot of studying on that particular passage. I think I know what it means, but I'm not 100% sure. And I said, you know, when I have a chance, I'm going to do a little more studying on this. And the question came up and said, well, I guess that time is now. And like I said, I was pretty sure what it was talking about. And as I looked at different translations, as I looked at different commentaries and that, the other guys that I read, they thought the same things that I thought. And as you read it in its context, I think it's real clear what he's talking about is that we shouldn't be too caught up in the things of this life. You know, sometimes no matter what it is, we can be kind of so caught up in whatever we're doing that we lose track of really the main thing. And it's sometimes it is a real chore in this life to really keep the main thing the main thing. Here, you know, what they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 7:29, he lists a number of different things that have to do with this life. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says here that while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's telling us that our focus, while we do not look or while we do not focus on the things that are seen, in other words, we should not stay so focused on the things of this life, of the things that we can touch, taste, see, feel, hear, those things, to where they distract us from what is really important, and those are the things that are not seen, those things that are eternal in the heavenlies. That when he talks about, you know, those who weep there in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, those weepers, that they're not to be consumed with licking their wounds. You know, they shouldn't be consumed with just kind of withdrawing from life. Oh, I've been hurt, and this is terrible, and poor me, and then they go off and they never get back in the fight. We're at war. We're at war, and, you know, there's a battle to fight. And every one of us that have chosen sides needs to be out there fighting this battle. And true, there is a time and a season for mourning. There's a time and season for weeping, but joy comes in the morning. You know, there is a time and a place for everything, but we should not be consumed with weeping in this case, that it should not consume us and take us out of the fight. Yeah, we may need a sabbatical, you know, for a while, but we need to get back there in the battle. He says those who are rejoicing, you know, he talks about that they're not to be too, you know, caught up in rejoicing. You know, we had that sweetheart banquet Friday evening, and we were rejoicing. It was a great time of rejoicing. But it would be improper for us to be doing that every night and every day. That if we all quit our jobs and just said, well, we're just going to rejoice from now on. We're going to party. God doesn't want us doing that. Again, we need to get back in the fight. We need to get back at war. Every now and then, yeah, it's good to take a leave. You know, every soldier gets a little time, you know, where they get leave and they get to go home and rejoice with their family. But then, you know, when we're at war, it's time to go back to war. And then he says buyers as though they did not possess. So many times people get sidetracked by things. They just got their new boat or their new quad or whatever. And you talk to them about getting involved in a ministry, baby. And they say, well, you know, I'd really like to commit to doing that ministry every week. But, you know, we just bought this boat. We got to get out there on the water and enjoy it. You know, I mean, we got this boat after all, or we got this new quad or this motorcycle or you name it. You know, I've heard it all that I own this thing. And kind of reminds me of the scripture where they came to where Jesus came and, you know, was telling them about being invited to the marriage the marriage supper, and they said, oh, well, I just bought this field. I got to go check it out. Or I just got this wife. I got to go and do this. And, you know, those people that were off chasing those things, they didn't go in. They missed it. And we need to be careful about that. We need to not be consumed. So to those that are married, well, it's, you know, it's one of those deals that, okay, you're married. Great. This passage here in 1 Corinthians 7:29 doesn't negate the commands for a husband and wife that are there in Scripture for us to do. I mean, it's coming on the tail end of many of those commands there in chapter 7. But what this means is that don't get obsessed with your marriage. I've known people that, again, back to the ministry thing. Hey, bro, you know, have you thought about getting involved in this ministry? Well, if I do that, then that means that I would not be able to sit with my wife on a Sunday morning during the service. I always scratch my head. I think back, boy, I can't even remember, you know, the last time that my wife and I would be able to sit together on a Sunday morning sometimes. I mean, she's been in the Sunday school ministry for 10, 12 years. And you think about, you know, Pastor Robert as he's there. I mean, when's the last time his wife sat with him on a Sunday morning? You know, it's a good thing if you can, but if God's calling you to serve in a ministry, if he's raised you up for that, well, don't be obsessed with thinking that you have to be around that married person 24/7. You know, there is that time that we should really give to the Lord, and that we should not allow marriage to take us out of the fight. That we need to observe those commands, but all of the commands that God commands a husband or a wife can be accomplished and still stay in the battle.
Doesn't it also tie in with Luke 14:26, where it says that we should not love anything more than we love Christ, or we're not worthy of him?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you know, he should be number one. If he is number one, and if he really is our master passion, then we are going to be loving our wives. We are going to be loving our husbands. We're going to be doing those things, but we're going to keep it in its right perspective. You see, the form of this world is passing away, as he said here in verse 31. It's passing away. So we shouldn't get too caught up in it. Don't hang on too tight, because it's passing away.
Amen. The next question. As a wife, should I be okay with my husband wanting to keep a female relationship? I don't appreciate this female. I've attempted to befriend her once before, but with no success.
In a word, no. No, 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 no. No way. When I read this question, and then I was really, you know, just grieved that a guy would want to do that. And, you know, I want to believe the best. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it tells us that we're to walk in love, and that one of the attributes of love is that love believes all things. That means that we give the benefit of the doubt, that I'm going to assume the best possible for everybody in every given situation. The best I can assume about this guy that wants to keep this female relationship is that he is ignorant. He's ignorant of how things work. And I don't mean ignorant as in calling him stupid or something like that. Really, the word ignorant means an absence of knowledge. He does not have the knowledge of how things work. This is how affairs start. I can't tell you how many times people have sat in my office, cried their eyes out, and told me I never intended to get in an affair. We just were friends. You know, we'd go out to lunch every now and then. I'd share things with him or her, you know, and sometimes I just couldn't talk to my wife or to my husband about these things. And so I would share this with this person at work, or this person that I met at my kid's school, or this friend from a long time ago, or whatever. Or, we've been friends, you know, since we were in high school, and nothing ever happened. And so I carried that friendship on, and I never intended for it to turn into a sexual affair. But they do. That's what happens. It's folly. It's folly for somebody to do that. It is one of the most unwise things that somebody can do, is to develop those kind of relationships. The two shall be one flesh, the Bible says over and over again. And that involves, like I said before, a level of intimacy where there should be the ability to share anything and everything with that person that you're married to. When that's not happening, it's a dangerous thing. Because for a woman, she needs that. As guys, we don't need it too much. No big deal. I'll just let it ride. And a lot of times we don't need that. But women need that kind of relationship. They need that heart-to-heart kind of relationship to where they really believe that, you know, my husband has me in his heart. He cares about what I'm going through. He understands me. And the things that he doesn't understand, he wants to. And he's trying. A woman needs that kind of thing. And if she's not getting that at home, you know, sometimes there's those guys out there, you know, the Bible calls them wolves, that they will really give the relationship just so they can get the sex. And it's an old saying, guys will give the relationship to get the sex. And the gals, because they need that relationship so much, they'll give the sex to get the relationship. And it is just a dangerous thing when these kind of things are happening. Absolutely not. There needs to be real boundaries with what we allow ourselves concerning people of the opposite sex, that we don't allow ourselves to really open up and share different things with people. We need to keep our guard up. You know, that I have people, women who I call friends, but they are not a level of a friend that I have with a lot of guys. There are subjects that are taboo in my mind that I never bring up. There are those things that we just don't discuss, and I never go to lunch with a woman alone. This was even before I was a pastor. I don't do that. I make it a habit not to do that. You know, we want to guard ourselves so that those things don't happen. You know, and we do need to be proactive in guarding against sexual immorality and really anything that would damage our marriage relationships. So we want to be careful about that. And, we just need to be careful in this area. I can't stress that enough. And, you know, absolutely, I would not allow this, not for one moment, if I was his wife.
The next respondent asks, at what point does it become necessary for a couple having marital problems to seek counseling?
You like that word respondent, don't you?
It's my favorite.
Okay. Well, how soon should they seek counseling? Well, as soon as you see you're stuck. I like what Jay Adams says in his tape series on biblical counseling. He talks about it's a lot better, you know, when you first realize that you're stuck in the quicksand and you're not getting out. You know, you're in this problem, you're not getting out, and you're only getting deeper. It's a lot better if you will come in for counseling, talk to a pastor and that, when it's just your ankles that are in. It's so much easier to extend a hand and grab your hand and pull you out than it is when you're sunk so deep that all we can grab are your ears right before you go under. It's a lot rougher on you, a lot harder on us. It's just a lot easier as soon as you realize that things aren't getting better. Things are getting worse. As soon as you realize that, you know, swallow the pride and say, you know what, we could use some help here. And that's what we're here for. Counseling isn't anything weird or magical or whatever. It's something that the Bible tells us that we're to do and we're to partake of. And we're to partake of godly counsel. And that's what we're going to do here for somebody that is having trouble. If they want to do what God wants them to do, we're going to, try and listen to them, assess the situation, find out what the problem is, and then the solution and how to get from the problem to the solution and really how to change that for life. So absolutely, as soon as they realize they're not getting any better.
They also ask, should the husband or the wife be the one responsible for contacting the counselor?
Well, the husband is supposed to be the spiritual leader. He's supposed to be the head, and he should. But it's like the old joke that so many guys won't pull into the gas station if they're lost and ask for direction. A lot of guys are like that. Most people who make the appointments are the wives. But, if he says, well, go ahead and make the appointment, fine, go ahead and make the appointment. I think that a guy should be really taking that responsibility on. Say, honey, things just don't seem to be, you know, getting fixed in this area. Why don't we talk to somebody? Let's talk to a pastor about this. Let's see if the Bible has anything to say about this. And I think he should. But, you know, if he won't, well, then, okay, then the wife makes the call.
In instances like that, wouldn't it also, would the individual need to see counseling by themselves?
Well, whenever I do counseling for a marriage problem, I always, always prefer to have both parties there, the husband and the wife. And it's usually the husband who won't come in. Every now and then I get surprised and a wife won't come in, but I could probably, you know, just in thinking maybe two or three women who wouldn't have come in when their husbands came in. But if your spouse won't come in and you know that you need some insight in the problem, maybe, you know, you're not sure, you know, what you should do in this. And if your husband or wife is unwilling to come in, well, then come on in. And at least then we're going to deal with half the problem. We'll get half the problem straightened out. I always try and encourage those people that are reluctant in coming in, come on in, because you have a unique perspective on what the problem is. If oftentimes I'll sit, a person down in my office and say, okay, well, tell me what the problem is. And, you know, she'll start saying, well, he does this and I do that and this happens, that happens. And I know, you know, Proverbs 18:17 says that in the hearing of a matter, the first side always seems right until he's examined by his neighbor. And when you're listening at first, you think, well, wow, I mean, she is obviously the most righteous woman on earth, and the husband must be a real lunkhead, you know. But I've learned just to kind of ask some questions that, wait a minute. When you say this, what would your husband say to this? And I'll try and call the husband and say, well, why don't you come on in, because I need your input. I need to get your perspective as to what's going on here. And so that, you know, even if you don't want counsel yourself, even if you don't care about the deal or whatever, or if you, you know, you think, you know, that you're doing exactly what's right, at least come in and let me know, let us know your perspective so we can address this from your point of view, at least telling us what you see the problem as.
The next question is quite similar to the one that the Sadducees had of Jesus. It's okay for two people to marry on paper and divorce, yet it's not okay for two people to never marry on paper and commit for life. Where is the spiritual value in a piece of paper? Could you please find in the scripture where it says a ceremony is required for marriage in the eyes of the Lord?
Well, this actually is a lot different than that question that Sadducees had. They were trying to prove that there is no resurrection. They were trying to, paint this picture of how ridiculous the resurrection would be, where this person right here, and it's something that we hear all the time, that they're probably living together outside of marriage. They're probably fornicating, and they're trying to justify that. Sin is really deceptive. It is such a drag that this kind of sin has been brought into the church. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've had, three or four couples in my office that are starting to talk about getting married now, or they've made plans on getting married 4, 5, 6 months from now. But they've been living together for the last year. They've been coming to church for 6 months, a year, 2 years, whatever. And they justify what they're doing. I don't know if they've never read the definition of what fornication is, or really if they would care, but sin is deceptive, and this person here is trying to argue the point of, why do I need a piece of paper to make things right just to live with somebody? Well, the other question that they're asking here, well, let me address this first. They say, it's okay for two people to marry on paper and divorce. No, that's not okay. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God declares, I hate divorce. Divorce is not okay. And as we've talked about before, there are two reasons for divorce: abandonment and sexual immorality. Those are the only two reasons that God allows for divorce. He doesn't command that we have to divorce in those cases, but he allows for it. God hates divorce. And let's not try and paint that in any other way. Nobody should ever get married with the intent of divorce. that's a mockery to God and what He has instituted in marriage. But and it says, yet it's not okay for two people to never marry on paper and commit for life. The thing is, if they're not willing to get married, I would say, I would argue, and I believe rightly, that those people really aren't committed for life. If you really are committed to living with somebody for the rest of your life, that you're going to share with them everything, you trust that person implicitly, and they trust you, and you have committed everything that you have to them, and that you're giving of yourself, and you have committed a lifetime of that agape love, and they have back to you, why wouldn't you have a piece of paper? Why wouldn't you make that a legally binding contract? You know, why wouldn't you do that? I'll tell you the reason why is because the commitment isn't there. That's why. Otherwise, they would go ahead and go through with it. You know, divorce, like I said, you know, abandonment and sexual immorality. And they also ask for, could you please find in the scripture where it says a ceremony is required for marriage in the eyes of the Lord? You know, the thing is, some things in the scripture, God just kind of assumes that this is a given. That it was so much a part of the culture, it was so much a part of what He instituted right from Genesis 1 and putting Adam and Eve together for life, that He doesn't have to spell it out. However, we can look back and see that, okay, what makes a marriage? You know, what does the Bible talk about marriage? Well, in John chapter 2, the very first marriage, or the very first miracle, rather, that Jesus did was at a wedding ceremony. So whatever a marriage is, there's a wedding ceremony there. And in the old days, it lasted, you know, for several days, sometimes a week. But it involves a ceremony there. You can see that in John chapter 2. Also, again, like we've been talking about as far as divorce, if you are married, if you're really married in the eyes of God, then there has to be a divorce to dissolve that marriage. If you can just leave the house someday and say, well, I'm done with you, I'm out of here, I'm packing my clothes and I'm gone, I'm taking what's mine and you can have what's yours, and I'm, well, that's not a marriage. You know, you were just living together. That's not marriage, because marriage is a covenant. God calls marriage a covenant in several different places. Malachi 2:14, He says that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Also in Proverbs 2:17, it says that marriage, you know, is a covenant of God. Now, we don't use that word a whole lot now, but Webster's defines it as a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement, a compact, or a written agreement or promise, usually under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. And in a wedding ceremony, there is that agreement by two or more parties. It's the husband, the wife, and they're making this agreement before God and witnesses. God is involved in this covenant, in this solemnly binding legal contract. God is party to that. And outside of that, it really isn't marriage. The deceptiveness of sin is just horrible, and it's sad that so many people are being deceived by this, and they're allowing Satan to rip them off in this area. You know, we will oftentimes, you know, counsel these people, look, move out. There's so many things that come in after they're married, when they've been living together, those fiery darts of the enemy will shoot in there that, well, the reason why you're having so many problems now is because God's cursed your marriage, because you were in, you know, in sin when you got married. Or, you know, He doesn't really love you. He only felt obligated to marry you because of the sin that you were in. Or she trapped you into marrying her because letting you, you know, live with her and have sex and all that. Those things can be done away with, and we encourage people, move out. If they, you know, oftentimes they'll say, well, you know, financially, we just can't make it. Well, you know, the thing is, we need to trust God. If we're really believers in Jesus Christ, with God, nothing is impossible. And He said that whatever we need, He would be able to supply. All we have to do is ask. We have not because we ask not. And He knows what we have need of before we ask. All we got to do is ask. And He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We need to trust God. But if a person just, you know, will say, well, I'm not there yet in my faith. Okay, then go get a marriage license. Come on back here and we'll marry you in the office today. And that's the other way out of it. It's better to marry than to burn. And, it's like one or two. You can't stay in this sin. And, it's one of those deals that if you sin enough, I don't know what people are thinking of, that, well, if I just stay in this sin long enough, then God will say, well, okay, I'll call it marriage. No, it's still fornication. And gals, you need to think about this. It's the old saying, why buy the cow if you can get the milk for free? A lot of guys are like that. Hey, why should I commit? Why should I marry? I'm getting all the benefits of marriage with none of the responsibilities. I would not want to be in that kind of a relationship where somebody was using me, and that's what it is. They're being used. And God doesn't want that. So the spiritual value, they also ask, where's the spiritual value in a piece of paper? Well, it's in obeying God. And as Christians, we should want to obey God. And that's the thing we got to ask, do I really want to obey God?
And Tony, the last question is follows. How do you open up a conversation with your spouse in a non-threatening way? How do you keep children in the right place, God, spouse, children, in practical ways?
How do you open up a conversation in a non-threatening way, huh? Well, put the guns and knives away. that would be the first thing. And I say that half in jest. Really, the first thing is don't attack. If you want to have a conversation and you don't want the other person to feel threatened, then don't attack. Be ready, even eager, to listen to that person. It's an old saying, God gave us two ears and one mouth. There's a reason for that. We should be doing twice as much listening as we are talking. Ask questions, rather than make accusations. Let them know that you're interested in the information that they have. Don't attack. Be ready to do that. And also, be in one flesh. Teamwork. As far as the kids go, keep them in the right place and all that. God wants us to love our children. He wants us to nurture them and admonish them. And there's so many things that a parent is supposed to be to their children. But we do need to keep them in perspectives. I've seen families where the kids are running the house. And it's an awesome responsibility to give a little kid of 5, 6 years old, run of the household. It's a hard thing for those kids to do. But, we have to be one team or one flesh and practice that kind of teamwork, that we don't let the kids divide and conquer. And we discuss what's going to happen within the family and what's going to be allowable. What kind of discipline for bad behavior are we going to practice and those kind of things. Those should be discussed within that one flesh framework and then be implemented throughout the family. We need to establish parameters and be consistent. We sometimes will allow kids to kind of distract us from those really important things. They're important. The kids are very important. But kids are temporary and marriage is permanent on earth. The kids should grow up and move out. Unfortunately, sometimes they come back. But they should move out. And that marriage should be strong and lasting long, long after the kids have gone, all the way until death do us part. And so, things like having a date night, I think that's a real important thing. And you need to guard that. There's so many things that will come along. And Johnny's got soccer and then he's got basketball. And now he's, and all these other kind of things. And, he wants to go to this person's house, that person's house. It's okay to say, you can't do everything. Your mom and I are going out on a date Friday night and you're going to have to stay home, or you're going to be home with a sitter or whatever. Hey, I love you. And, Saturday we'll do this. And last Sunday we did that and all that stuff. And, you want to be doing things with your kids. But, I've seen some parents that, I've kind of scratched my head and wondered, boy, is this borderline idolatry with the place that they put their kids? But everything needs to be in the right order. God first, our spouse second, our kids, and then service and those kind of things. After that, our jobs and those kind of things. But we do need to keep those right kind of perspectives.
All right, Tony. Well, we thank you very much for taking the time to answer these questions. And I'm sure there are many more questions that we didn't have a chance to address today, but I suppose they'll just have to wait for the next marriage seminar.
Yep. Look forward to doing that. Thanks,
thank you.
Brian.
God bless.